stop yourself. Talk to yourself. You say, I'm not the way I used to be. I don't fall apart at my mother's disapproval anymore. My husband's approval or disapproval does not have the power to shake me and cause me to ache and to react. I don't have to react in anger against this anymore. I'm changed. I'm different. I'm not the way I was. The blood of Jesus Christ has made the difference. I am a conqueror in Jesus Christ. I have the love of God flowing through me. I don't have to retaliate in kind to someone who strikes out against me. I told this person this. I said, I'll give you my own experience with my parents. Now, I'm very fortunate. I have godly parents who have raised me in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord all my life. And my mother is just like me. She's very outspoken, and she's very quick. She makes statements like when you're pronouncing from Sinai, you know, me and Mama and Moses, we've put it out, and it comes out like it brooks no interference whatsoever. Whether we mean that or not, that's the way it comes out. And I've always just reacted to Mama, you know, the very idea, because I'm just like her, and we just don't, the very idea of her making that pronouncement on me. I had to come to the point where I had to bury my parents, and I mean that figuratively, not literally. I had to bury them in my own heart and mind, because I found that I was being influenced by my desire to have their approval. And there's nothing wrong with having their approval. I want their approval. But I was resisting them and getting irritated when I didn't get the approval that I wanted to get, and they hadn't done anything. But yet I was irritated at them, and I realized that I wasn't bending myself to meet their approval, but I was demanding of them that they approve. And when they didn't, I got irritated at them. And I finally pinpointed that. I had to literally come to the point where I said, Father, in the name of Jesus, I bury my mama and my dad. You know, the Bible says, let a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. Many men have never left mama and daddy. They've been married 30 years, and they have not left mama and daddy. It's more to leaving mama and daddy than there is to getting out of the house. Many women have never left mama and daddy. They'll quickly look to mom and daddy to support them in the argument with their husband. They have never cut themselves off. The best thing that can happen to a newly married couple is to move 1,000 miles away from mom and daddy. The best thing in this world that can happen. Where, or at least to move far away, that when you go to each other's house, you've got to make an effort to do it. Where you can't just pop in all day long. It's the best thing in this world. You've got to leave your mama and daddy in your mind, in your thinking, and realize I'm joined to this man. Or he must know I'm joined to this woman, and we are a unit together. It's no more me and mama and what's this interloper doing in here. You know, he doesn't think like we think. No, no, it's not that anymore. It is my husband and I. And it's the same way. You must leave your past and your everything that has to do with it and cleave to the Lord Jesus. You are married to him. And you must accept his opinion and his word for truth, for it is truth, to the expense of what you used to think and the way you used to act. Now, your reactions many times will revert back to the way you used to be. You have to recognize that. I don't have to walk through this situation being vulnerable the way I used to be. I am not the same person. I have been born again. And in order to be born again, I had to die to all that was before. And you have to reprogram and repattern your thinking and your thought responses to the way the Word says you are now, not according to the way you always were in the past. And, you know, those things, you make two steps forward and one step back, but that's all right. Just make another step forward. It's okay to miss it as long as you are aware that you missed it. You tuck that back and say, I missed this. I'll go on in this way. But eventually, you pre-pattern your brain. The brain is like a computer, the very highest order that we could imagine, but it reacts in much the same way. Now, people don't believe me a lot of times when I tell them this. You can reprogram your thinking. And this is actually what happens. A psychologist tells me that it takes 21 days to re-associate or get used to a new house, anything that's real, or new hairdo, anything that's different, before you feel comfortable. 21 days, 3 weeks, in fact. And I'll guarantee you, if you'll set 3 weeks aside, and if you have a problem in any one particular area in your reaction, if you will pre-program yourself for 21 days, at the end of that, it will be so much easier. But you must invest time and effort in it for 21 days, 3 weeks. I'm going to be careful that my thoughts operate in this area. And what you do is, you, if it's a matter of the thinking, or if it's a matter of anger or reaction, you select scriptures that speak to that very thing, that speak to that. And you put them out on little 3x5 cards like this, and you keep your scriptures with you. Every day, you go through and review your scriptures. Just tell yourself them. You'll memorize them within 2 or 3 days, and you can just go over them. And at odd times of the day, as you're busy doing it, just go back through those scriptures and tell yourself what the Word of God says. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus, a new creation. I am a new species. Old things have passed away. All things are new. And you tell yourself this. And the reason you need to say it is because you need to hear yourself say it. You will be listening to yourself. And take them and put them up at points where you can see it. I did this. I would take these little pieces of paper. I'd write out my scripture verse, and I'd stick it right above the sink. I'd stick it right across from the potty where when I sat, I'd have to look at it. I'd put it right up there where I had to brush my teeth. When I sat on the edge of my bed, there was my verse, and I'd stick them all over the house where I had to look at them at and over the telephone at periodic times. And when I would read it out loud to myself. I would read my scripture. And then I would just go right on, just read it to myself once. And those things begin to take effect. Pretty soon, toward the end of that 3 weeks, I began to react according to this new information that had been fed into my brain. You see, the brain is like a, well, I don't know if I can reach over that, I can't. But the brain has got a, C.S. Lovett does it like this. He says there's the subconscious mind here, and it's large. The conscious mind is here. It's not so large. And between the subconscious and the conscious, there is what is we could call a little TV screen. And this TV screen is used by both the conscious and the subconscious mind. And both of them see the same thing. Now, in the conscious mind, I direct thoughts or images on my imagination, this little TV screen. I direct thoughts toward it, and I do it deliberately. And my subconscious mind sees the same image that my conscious mind put there. The subconscious mind does not know how to direct thoughts. It can only receive thoughts, but it reacts according to what I put on the TV screen. So I can determine to put a new image on my imagination, on my little TV screen inside where I think, where I see things. I put a new image there. My subconscious mind takes it and puts that information into the computer. And then when a situation comes along and I react, I don't have time to think, I just react, my subconscious mind will pull up the latest information and will react according to what's the last thing I put in there. Now, this, if you abuse these things, this will actually happen. Why is it when you're driving along the road and a dog runs out in front of the car, do you slam on the brakes and say, phew, I'm glad I did that? You did it automatically without thinking. Why did you do that? You didn't see that dog and say, dog, car, hit, pain, oh. No. You just, boom. Because sometime before you had put an image of a car running over a dog and you trying to miss it and hit the ditch, and the subconscious mind had picked up on it. And when that dog ran across the road and your eyes picked up the information, relayed it back into your brain, the subconscious says, brakes. It didn't even have to stop and think. It reacted according to the information you had already put in there. You can put new information in. And you put the Word of God. That's why the Bible says to meditate. It means to chew the cud. It means to burp it back up and just go over it and look at it and observe it and consider it and chew it and munch it. Bring it back to your conscious mind. When you're meditating, you're putting it on this little TV screen. And you're allowing the subconscious to soak it up. Soak it up. And the next time when you're faced with a situation that causes you to react, you will react according to the information you have most recently put into your mind. That's why it's so dangerous to allow your mind to imagine and to mull over past hurts and faults and wickedness that other people have done to you. Because how many of you have done this? You've been at home one day. You're working. You reach over to open a cabinet and the knob falls off. And you say, I asked my husband to fix that knob. I've asked him 15 times and he didn't do it. He had plenty of time to watch TV last night and go play golf, but he didn't fix that knob. He ought to do better than that. You know, I do a lot of stuff for him. As much as I do, the least the man could do is fix the knob. I mean, the very least he could have done. The poor innocent sir walks in the back door and you say, come on in here, you slob. You're so mad at him. He hadn't done nothing. You don't know what's happening. He don't know. Have you ever had your kid, you've been aggravating with the kids all day long, and you've just been wanting to kick behind since the day started, and your husband walks in the back door, and you say, quit that young'un. And he says, tell me what he did. Let me hate him just a little bit. I can't just whip on a, you know, just out of a clear. But that's the way we do. But you can reverse that to your advantage. People need to know these things. They need to know why they need to read the Word of God, why they need to think on the truths of our Lord, why they need to observe and to see inside their imagination the promises of God, why they need to begin to actively reprogram themselves according to God's Word. And if we don't know it, we can't help anybody else. When I began to talk to this woman, because she began to tell me the situation, I knew exactly what she was doing. I said, the minute you walk through Mama's front door, you're a teenager once again. And I thought, I said, now, if this newness, revelation of Jesus Christ and your union with Jesus Christ is not of any advantage to you at Mama's home, then you can forget any experience or knowledge that you may have got of God down here in Baton Rouge, because that's all froth and feathers. If what you know of God is not real under the pressure, then what you thought you knew of Him at a time of ease was not. You only have what you have stood on. Anything else is froth and bubbles. You only have what you have stood on. And God in His mercy is walking us through circumstances in order that we might stand. I copied down a little poem to tell you. I've joined the new Don't Worry Club, and now I hold my breath. I'm so scared I'm going to worry that I'm worried half to death. That good? All right, Father, with great joy and with the new covenant in our hands, we come before You to bless You, to praise You, to adore You for who You are, Lord, worthy of our adoration. You are the great and the awesome Holy God, without beginning and without ending. Utterly faithful, utterly sovereign. All things are in Your hands, Lord. I bless You and I praise You and I acknowledge You for who You are. You are my God. You don't have to answer our questions, Lord. You don't have to be called on the carpet before the questions and suppositions of man. For You are truth, You are goodness, You are right. Blessed be the name of our God. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, for Adam Stevens. I ask, Lord Jesus, that You save him, that he be a man of great faith. I take him from out from under the dominion of the wicked one and declare that this one You shall not have, for he will be a man of great faith. I ask, Lord, that You save him for the kingdom. I pray, Lord, for Cal Scardino. I pray, Father, that You cause her to have a revelation in practical effects this week of her union with You, that she walk in the knowledge of her being united to You. I pray for Mary Ann. Lord, I ask for a safe trip for her back home. I ask, Lord, that this moment, the reality of Your presence so shelter and cover her as to cause her heart to spring up and to want to sing and dance. Lord, I ask that she be a voice of comfort and peace to those that she is around. I ask, Lord, that You cause her to cause people to be hungry and thirsty to know You. Let there be a revelation of Your person through her very presence and her demeanor that cause others to hunger for You. Comfort her heart in the security of Your sovereignty and of Your goodness. Now, Lord, I pray for this little child. I call on You for covenant mercies. You are a covenant-keeping God. Your covenant that You cut Your own self, Lord, and drew us into. Lord, this child is only 6 months old. His name is in the covenant. Lord, You said that all of our children were in the covenant until they were old enough to decide on covenant for themselves. Now, he's not old enough to decide for himself. So I take his rights in my hand, Lord, and I come before You in his behalf. I speak on behalf of this covenant member, this covenant union with You, who is not able yet to speak. And I ask You, Lord, to turn Your ear low and to hear his cries. Lord, this child has been born with less than an effective body. Lord Jesus, there is nothing impossible with You. All things are in Your hands. I'm asking in Jesus' name that the eyesight of this child be preserved. I ask it on the basis of Your covenant. You said, Lord, You bless our seed and our seed seed. You said, our God, that You would bless us coming in and coming out. Now, I call on You, O blessed God, for the blessings of the covenant. I ask for the eyes for this child. Lord, You made eyes for that man one time out of mud on the ground. Lord, You've given us eyes to see. I'm asking for eyes for this child. I ask for eyes of his spirit, that he might have an ear to hear, that he might be enlightened. I ask for physical eyes, that he might see with his mind. I pray, Lord, that he might be given eyes to see because of Your mercies. I ask that these eyes lead him to the Word of God, that he see You high and and lift it up. That he bow his knee and his heart before you, and that he speak of your greatness, of what his eyes have seen, to those that are blinded and cannot see. Lord, I'm asking in the name of Jesus that he be able to facilitate motion, that he be able to pick up and grasp and reach. I'm asking that he be able to be a useful, full-bodied man in the universe to bring glory to your name. Lord, I come against doubt and confusion in the parents. I stand, Lord, in the behalf of this child, that all of the faith that is within your own self be revealed in the body of this child. And I speak positively toward this situation, and I do recognize that the devil has been defeated. He doesn't have any right to blind our eyes anymore to the light of the gospel. He doesn't have any right to our bodies anymore, because Jesus has risen from the dead. And in the behalf of the Most High God, I do speak sight into the body of this little child. I call on you, my God, for covenant mercies. Oh, covenant-keeping God, who cannot lie, who cannot break the covenant. You have given yourself away without any area for escape. I call on you now. And I ask that you cause the mother and dad of this child to see the hand of their God. Open their understanding, Lord, that they may see you and they may yield themselves to you. And I praise and I thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for your mercy, for who you are. Now, Lord, open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalms 27. Let's see. Let me see. Just lift the pause button. Now, Psalms 27 and verse 4 is under our consideration. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. David has written this psalm, speaking of the one thing that he desired. He set his mind to consideration. He's pieced through all of the possibilities of things he might would like. And he has said, one thing I have desired. Now, the word desire, I'd like for us to consider for a few minutes. The word desire is not a word that means I would like. It's an intense word. Desire is, if you will, the toothache of the soul. It's that nagging, pounding, never yielding, never ending, never let up desire that has set its heart on a certain thing. David said, one thing I desire of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of things that we want that we don't desire. We come into the prayer meeting and then we say, well, what do we pray for? Well, I've got a sick aunt. Well, why don't we pray for this? That's not desire. Wouldn't it be nice if God would do this? I mean, those things may be valid and worthy, but they are not desire. Desire is that thing which never ceases 24 hours a day. What is the thing that you desire? Now, to desire something is to pinpoint the entire being toward that direction. David said, there is one thing that I desire. Remember when Jesus spoke to Martha, when Mary was sitting at his feet, much to Martha's disgust, he said, Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good thing. One thing was needful for Mary, and that's what she chose. David said, one thing I desire, and that's what I'm going to seek after. Paul said, there is one thing that I do. One thing that I do, I press for the prize, for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that one thing that all of those three wanted can be summed up in the finished work of the cross. That's where all things come together. Evelyn said this morning that we might have a new revelation, a new insight to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where everything is. Everything that God had promised or foreshadowed was culminated and brought together in the cross of Jesus Christ. There was where the final word of God was spoken. It is finished. And everything that we know of God now is merely commentary or amplification on that final word right there, on the final act of God, the cross. That time in creation when it came to its highest point. That's where all the threads came together. Now, David was looking forward to the cross when he said, one thing I have desired. Mary was looking at the cross when she said that when Jesus said she had chosen the one thing that was needful. And Paul was looking back toward the cross when he said, there's one thing I do, I press. But the cross was the center point, the touchstone, the lodestone for all three of their desires. One thing I have desired of the Lord, said David, and that will I seek after. Now, to seek is a continuing word. It's not a one-time thing. You don't seek and then quit. Seek continues to seek. It's a continuing thing. It's in the progressive present. It continues and continues. The word press is a good thing. Press. To choose is the same thing. It's a continuing action. It's not that you chose. It's that you are choosing. You choose right now. See, it doesn't matter. People say, well, I believe in Jesus. Or I believe. It doesn't matter what you did one day at Grandma's church. What matters is, do you believe today? Am I choosing today? You chose Jesus yesterday? Wonderful. Good for you. Are you choosing him right this moment? Do you choose him with every breath of your being? I heard a gentleman say that he lived in England, and down the end of his garden, there was old stones that had stone walls, fences that had been built by the Romans. And Paul uses this, the word press. And I think of this when I read this. He said that those stones had been laid so many thousands of years ago that now the division between where the cement or whatever it was that they stuck them together with and the brick themselves had disappeared, and it was just one solid color. The scripture says in Thessalonians, in Peter, it says, coming to Christ as a living stone. We are coming to Christ. And that's what happened with those stones. They had been coming toward the foundation for so long a time that they lost their individuality and became a part of the whole. And that's what Paul said. He said, I press toward the mark. I continue that constant pressure. And we do the same thing. We come toward Jesus. We press toward his finished work until we lose our own individuality and become a part of the whole, a part of the foundation. We're coming, 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 seeking, seeking, choosing, choosing, pressing, pressing. It's a continuing action. And so we are. And we are constantly coming toward something, constantly choosing something, constantly pressing toward something. But the something is what's in the up for grabs here. What is that one thing that we are giving ourselves to? As I said last week, you can only give yourself 100% to but one thing. For otherwise, you only have 100% to give. You must give a part to this and a part to that. But 100% can only be given to one thing. Why is it that so many people come to Jesus? They come to a real revelation of his person in salvation. They are born again. They taste of the things of God. They partake of the things that God has promised us. But it seems like they never do get anywhere but on the circumference of the kingdom. They're always on the edges. They're never really sure about things of God. They always have questions. They never can stand solid. When opposition or winds of oppression come, they always waver. It seems that they just sort of are over there. They're the kind that won't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And yeah, I've told you before, that's like trying to be a little bit pregnant. Either you is or you ain't. There isn't any little bit here and little bit there. And you find many people like that. They say, well, I was born again. I love Jesus. But all of their desires are in the world. All of their desires. And I have questions about things like that. I have real questions. It's like we were speaking earlier. They've never left the world in their head. They're still thinking in the world. They're still with their mind there. They're still looking to the world. Now, David said, one thing if I desired, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Last week we spoke of what it means to dwell in the house of the Lord, to having been brought by Jesus into Father's heart, and we live there 24 hours a day at Mount Zion, the place where God lives, always aware of his presence, always aware of our God, being in his presence and walking in his strength in every area of life. David said that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Some people say, well, I just want to make it to heaven. I just want to make it to heaven. If I just make it to heaven, it's all right. Well, it's not. That's not enough. It's not enough for me to know that Jesus died and raised from the dead and ascended to the Father and came back and poured out the Holy Spirit and took me with him into Father's heart. That's not enough. What am I going to be doing while I'm there? Have you ever wondered what you're going to be doing in heaven? You've got to be doing something, you know? You know these people, they don't ever do anything. They just sort of vegetate. Well, God is a worker. Jesus said, I work and my Father works. There's going to be activity, and there is activity now. For heaven doesn't begin in the sweet by and by. It starts right here in the nasty now and now. Heaven is where your mind is. It's where you live, where you have your head. And so we've been marked by our God. We dwell in His house, and we are occupied with one thing. With one thing we are occupied with. Now, there are many occupations in the kingdom of God. You probably like me, you get letters across your desk of people wanting money for this, and they wanting this for that, and they wanting clothes for these, and they wanting to do this and do that, and all of those are good things. But they are not the one thing that we're occupied with. All of those are just sort of hanger-ons. They come about as a result of what we're occupied with. Everybody wants money. More ministries have just got their, with their foot right in the door of a great thing if you just send them a little cash. If you get tired of getting that stuff, I file that in the garbage can almost immediately. I have noted that what God institutes, He funds. And you don't have to go around begging for money. And if He isn't funding it, get out. He isn't there, you don't want to be there neither. But that's my little hobby horse, nonetheless. There is something that we are doing while we are dwelling in the house of the Lord, in His presence. We are beholding the beauty of the Lord. Beholding the beauty of the Lord. That word can better be translated the delightfulness of the Lord. Delightfulness. Do you know that the world thinks that we are so dull? They cannot imagine anyone who would go to church on Thursday morning. For crying out loud, isn't Sunday morning enough? Most people say, well, you know, once a week's all I can stand. That's the way I feel about the dentist. And that's the way most people feel about the Lord. You know, I just put up with it just so long. And don't get over at 12 o'clock, out I go. I mean, my holiness, I shed it at 12 o'clock on Sunday morning. That's it. To behold the beauty of the Lord. They don't believe there is any delightfulness in Jesus. The Scripture says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. He's good. They don't understand. They say, bless her heart. Liz used to be such a good time. We used to have so much fun. And we used to laugh and have good. And she's you know, she's gone now into that religious stuff. It's such a shame. They go, bless her heart. They don't know what a good time we're having. They don't understand because they've never tasted. My little grandson is 5 years old, and he is scared spitless that I might offer him some new food. And he will wrinkle up his face and curl his nose and squinch up his eyes and decide that it tastes rotten before he has ever tasted it. And I was thinking this morning, getting stuff out of the back of the car, one of the marks between childhood and maturity is that, in the physical, is that you're not afraid to taste something new. Your taste has matured, and you're not afraid to try a new taste. But there's a lot of adults that are just still children in their taste buds. They're scared to death to try something different. And it doesn't mean that you have to like it, but if you give it a fair chance, you might like it. There's only one thing that isn't fit to eat in the earth, and that's oatmeal. I cannot stand oatmeal. People are not able to recognize the delightfulness of the Lord because they've never tasted. They have no idea that there is anything there of any value. The Scripture says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. They say, oh my goodness, I come to Jesus, I have to give up. Give up, give up, give up. And they don't have to give up. They get to give up.
Amen.
I was thinking, driving along the road yesterday, I was praising God that I don't smoke any longer. I smoked cigarettes for 10 years and was absolutely zonked in and could not quit. And God had to deliver me, and His methods are rough. You don't want God to do it for you. But I was thinking, Lord, I'm so thankful that I don't smoke cigarettes anymore. I'm just so grateful to You. They make your breath smell bad. They make your clothes stink. They make your hair smell bad. They make your fingers brown. And I'm just so glad I'm delivered from it. Because if it wasn't for God, I'd be doing it today. I couldn't help myself because I was really hooked on to it. That's a habit that got a hold of me, and I just couldn't let it go. And I was just so grateful to Him because I realized I couldn't do it myself. And the thing is, I'd have never been that way if I had never tasted it to start with. And I did it. It was rotten to start with. Tastes like burnt chicken feathers. But I thought I looked so cool. Most of us, when we started smoking, started because we looked so cool. We thought we looked so marvelous and so sophisticated. And first thing you know, we were hooked. The Scripture says that there is pleasure in the Lord. Now, we know about pleasure, and we know things that are fun. There's a lot of people, that born-again people, that don't know there's pleasure in the Lord. They really don't know that. They don't know you're supposed to have a good time. This young fellow that we heard this past Sunday, named Jim Welburn, said that in the town he grew up in Alabama, that they were only Baptist, Methodist, or Pentecostals. That the Baptist had all the people. The Methodist had all the money. And all the Pentecostals had was a good time. They just had fun, enjoyed the Lord. But isn't that like us? I would go to church, and the idea, and nobody ever told me this, but I mean it was the idea behind it, that you went in and you sat down and you put on your suffering face, you know, and you don't have a good time, please. I mean, anybody that smiled was suspect. They were worldly. There must have been something the matter with them. You know, huh? Where were you last night? You're still smiling. So straighten up and suffer for Jesus. Isn't that the way we all thought of that? Sure it is. That's what the world thinks about the Lord. Couldn't possibly be any fun. You don't get to cuss and you don't get to do adultery and all those things that we used to have such a good time doing. It couldn't possibly be any fun. And my children look at me, and they're so scared that God's going to make them like me. They're just so scared. And I try to reassure them, you know, smile, and they say, if I ever let God get his hands on me, I wouldn't be able to have any fun. I would be just ruined. And they're just sure that they'd be just like Mama. And they think I'm kind of twitchy anyway, and I'll come in the back door, you know, and they're all crowded up around the TV with the pop going on, and I come in praising God, shout hallelujah, and walk through the living room and give a few little twists and turns, and they say, she's been over there again. There's something real squirrely about Mama. There's delightfulness in Jesus. It is a marvelous thing to know him. Such pleasures. He said there are rivers of pleasure. Now, not just a drop here and there, but rivers of pleasure. David said, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. And I want us to think about that a minute. The Bible says, where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. Remember that over in Matthew? Where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. Now, I want to think about looking for a few minutes. Looking, just a few minutes. The Lord spoke to Eve in the garden, and he told her, I'm going to give you a seed. And mankind began to look for the seed. From that time onward, they began to look. She thought she had the seed. Remember when Cain, her firstborn, was born? She named him Cain, which means, behold, the Lord. That's what it means. She thought that that was him. That's human nature. I'd been her, I would have thought that too. That's human nature. God said something we think he meant now. And God doesn't look at time the way we look at time. To him, time is a great deal of difference. But Eve looked for the seed, and the promised one was looked for. Remember when, talking about people that look, remember when Lot's wife was taken out of Sodom with Lot? I was reading about that last night. Lot and his daughters and his wife looked back. You know, people say, only a look. You know, what's a look? What's a look? What can a look be? Let's consider just for that woman, Lot's wife, it cost her her life. She looked back to where her treasure was. Her treasure was in Sodom. She was a Sodomite. She grew up in Sodom. It was her country, and she looked back. Too many of God's children are still looking back at the world. That was their home country. That's where they grew up. That's where all their good times and their pleasures were. They are looking back to where their treasure is. Their heart is still in the world. Do you believe that you can be born again and your heart still be in the world? Your spirit born again, truly, but your heart still be in the world. And you're never of any place, then you're neither fish nor fowl. You're the most miserable person in the world because you've lost the world. You can't ever really be a part of it anymore, but you haven't gained the Zion. You haven't really become a part of that either. You're just sort of balancing on the fence, and that's an uncomfortable position. And the longer you stay, the worse it gets, but you've never come on to enjoy. That's what I was talking about, leaving your father and your mother and cleaving to your wife or your husband. You've never cleaved or clove, I believe is the term, to the Lord Jesus. You have never really given yourself to him. You're still holding back. You're still holding on to a few things. Well, you know, if I let this go, it'd be most unpleasant. I don't mind going so far with you, Lord, but it's nice back over there in the world. It's nice. There's some good things about it. Remember Samson? He was the chosen of the Lord, a judge of Israel. A judge means one who was a man with charismatic qualities of leadership that people looked to. But Samson was a man who had his head in the lap of the world. And what happened to him? He got a haircut. Hair in the scriptures is a picture of the glory. He had his glory cut off. So many of God's children, filled with the Spirit of God, loving Jesus, but their head, their thinking is still in the lap of the world. They're still thinking like the world. They're still reasoning like the world. They've never reprogrammed their thinking according to God's Word because they never spent enough time in there to get any advance. They go once or twice a week and they get a little tidbit and expect to go through the glory on that little dab. If we ate physically the way we eat spiritually, we'd be a lot different contoured all the way around. You can't live on what you're trying to live spiritually on. A dip or two once or twice a week won't do it, friends. I don't know about you, but I have to have sustenance. I mean, I got to have something. I get the munchies. Do you ever get the munchies spiritually? Get the munchies. You don't know what you want, but you want something. And nothing seems to do it. But you know, a friend of mine called last week and I had the munchies. I got out, I said, I'm just tired of studying. I've been doing a lot, I'm just tired of it. I got out Zane Grey. Now, I love Zane Grey. And I got out Zane Grey because I'm a partial to the West where my family lives, and I love it. And his descriptiveness of the West is so good. I read it. I didn't want to read about the West. It wasn't it. Pulled out the Arizona Highways magazine. That's marvelous. That wasn't it. Got the dictionary down. That wasn't it. I love to read the dictionary. The World Book. Got the Bible down. Man, I was tired. I'd been in that. It was in the morning. Didn't know what I wanted, but I had the munchies. I wanted something. I wanted sweet fellowship with Jesus. And my mind was tired. And I was looking for something to sharpen me and spark me. There's nothing to spark you like sitting in the presence of the Lord. Amen. I put it all down and just sat in His presence and became renewed. I spoke to Heidi this morning. Someone told me, they said, this is the menu. Jesus is the meal. Yes. Jesus is the meal. This is the menu. This tells us what there is available on the table that God has spread. This is not the table. Jesus is on the table. He's the bread of life. He's honey out of the rock. He is the water of life. He is all of those things that will please and satisfy us. Now, Samson had his thinking still in the world. So many of God's children can't make it. They're stumbling and falling because they got the thinking in the world. They never have let go and taken on Jesus. How many of you have ever been on a diet? Come on, don't lie. On a diet. Okay. Diets are a curse to the human race, particularly the feminine side of the human race. Diets never, 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 never work. Diets never work. And the reason they never work is because they end. Diet gives you the idea of something that is temporary. And so you never, ever leave your former way of eating. You have only temporarily set it aside, just temporarily. And eventually you're going to go back to your former way of eating, and all of your former good that you had lost is going to come back on you. All of that diets never work because they are temporary. What you have to do is get yourself a new eating program. Otherwise, you will have wasted all your agony. You're going to have to do it again. I don't know about you, but I don't like to diet. It is the pit. Because I eat like a horse. I have a big appetite. I always say, I don't like diet. And one thing I learned, that as long as I have in the back of my mind that this is just temporary, you can forget it. Because eventually, I'm going to have to go through the same thing again. The very same thing again. And I go through all of that agony. You have to get you a new food program. Now, some years ago, because of a number of reasons, I had to quit eating sugar. And it was horrible. I'm telling you, that's about the hardest thing I ever had to go through in my life is quit eating sugar. And it was dreadful. And on me, it reacts like a drug. And I had drug reaction type thing, withdrawals. It was dreadful. But when I finally was able to handle and conquer the sugar business, and it took me a couple of years, was when I decided in my mind, I made up my mind, as long as I draw breath in this body, I will never again knowingly take a drop, a piece of sugar. Never, as long as I live. And as soon as I decided that, I had no more trouble. I didn't have any more urgency, no more hankering, no more hunger, no more desire for it. It gave me no trouble. I could bake for my family, as I do often. I learned not to lick my fingers while I was cooking. I'd run to the sink. If I'd forget and lick my finger, I'd run and wash it off on my tongue. I wouldn't let it in my body at all. I made up my mind. And I didn't conquer my physical problem until I made up my mind. I saw where I was going, and I saw how it was going to be. Now, if you'll make up your mind, there are some areas in the area of food that are unallowable for you. There are some areas you just can't handle. Your body does not react well. She might do okay with it. It's not okay for you. And the thing happens, we get very evangelistic about this, and we figure what's good for me is good for you. And you have to put that aside and decide how you're going to eat. Where do you feel the best? And where are you the most healthy? And then decide that's how you're going to have to live. And there may be some things you have to cut out. Or there may be some things that you have to quit doing. Most people don't need three meals a day. I'm off my subject. Most people don't need three meals a day. Three meals a day is too much food. But we've been told you have to eat three meals a day. And we eat it that way for convenience. Man is a muncher. He's a grazer. And three meals a day is really abnormal. You'd do better with four small meals than you would with three big meals. Or you'd do better with one main meal and a half meal. And just arrange it to how you like and how you feel. But forget about what everybody else does. And forget about what you ought to be able to have. And decide where you're going to place your pleasures. Set your mind and set your head. Now, Samson set his head in Delilah's lap. And he lost his glory. There's three ways you can tell when a person has had a spiritual haircut. Three ways. Let me give them to you real quick. Let me turn to it to be sure I don't forget. When someone has had their hair cut, their spiritual hair cut, first of all, it says in Judges 16:21, the Philistines seized him, Samson, and gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. Three things. First of all, the fellow that's had a spiritual haircut, because he's had his head in the lap of the world, has his eyes put out. No revelation. No new revelation from God. He may be grinding out the same old Bible studies and sermons, but they're warmed over stuff and nothing fresh. And you can tell it. You can tell stale bread from fresh bread any day of the week. It's both bread. Both came from the same source, but one of it's stale and one of it's fresh, and you can tell the difference. Now, if you're not used to fresh bread, you can make it all right on stale, but if you try to pass out fresh bread to the folks who are used to pass out the stale to the folks that are fresh to fresh, and they know it, they reject it. They don't want that. It'll keep you alive, but it won't give you the same pleasure. The second thing, the fellow who's had his spiritual haircut is in bondage. It says they bound him with bronze chains. Bronze is or brass is a picture of judgment in the Bible. The fellow that's had a spiritual haircut is in bondage. He has no liberty in the Lord. And it says he was a grinder in the prison. The fellow who's had his spiritual glory sheared off goes around in circles. He never does go anyplace. He never makes any advances, never makes any headways. He just round and around and around. And he's going hard and fighting at it, but he never does get anyplace. Now, Samson had his head in the lap of Delilah. He was looking to the world. And then Eve looked. Remember back with her? She looked at the fruit. She looked with her eyes. She saw it was good to eat. It affected her eyes to start with. And then it affected her stomach. She ate it. And what affected her stomach affected her head. That's what she saw, what she realized. And what affected her head affected her heart. And we're the same way. One look did all that. The scripture says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, behold the Lamb was John's cry. Remember that? The first thing we have, our instruction to look at Jesus in the New Testament, is by John the Baptist. He said, behold the Lamb. Behold. The word behold is like the word consider. In Hebrews 12:3, it says, consider him who bore such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be confounded and faint in your mind. To consider is from the Latin considere, and it means to look, and 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 to look, to continue to gaze. And it was that action of the Latin astronomers who would go out at night and lie on the hillside, and they would observe the stars. They would center their vision on a certain star, a certain constellation, until they looked so long that their peripheral vision had blotted out everything else, and they saw only the particular set of stars that they were looking at. They were considering the stars. That's what we are told to do. We are told to considere Jesus, to behold him, to look at him, to observe him, to look and to look until everything but Jesus is blotted out of your peripheral vision and you see none but just him. The scripture says, where your heart is, where your attention is, your treasure is going to be there too. If you ever wondered why you never could seem to get both feet under you spiritually, it looks like you just scramble and stumble, it may be that your vision is divided. It may be that you need to look at Jesus. Just look at Him. Don't look at all these other things that would attract your attention. We get ourselves so tied up. We've got this ministry and we've got that ministry and this involvement. When all that is really needed, the only thing that you need to desire and to seek after, the only thing to press for is Him. It is His person. Now, we're so busy to read our Bible, and we should. We're so busy to spend our time praying, and we should. We're so busy witnessing to others, and we should. We're so busy ministering to the saints, and we should. But we don't have any time to look at Jesus. We don't have any time for that. We gauge things valuable by how they appear at the moment. And anybody who just sits and looks at Jesus is a time waster. I mean, you could be out there witnessing. You could be doing something. Anybody who just sits and looks at Jesus, well, you could be studying the Bible. You could be learning new things. Now, there is that is true of those things. But there comes a time, friends, when you need to put your Bible aside. You need to sit and look at Jesus. You need to have spent enough time in the Word of God. But there is enough of God's Word deep down in your soul that you can sit and allow the Holy Spirit to bring that back to your mind. Now, as you're reading God's Word, He will reveal Himself there, in the book, in the page. But there comes a time when you need not to pursue the written Word as much as you pursue the Word. There are so often times that in our pursuit for the truth, we neglect Him who is the truth. You know, you can become much more enamored with the Word, ink on paper, than you are with Jesus Himself, the living Word. This book is simply to bring you to Jesus. This isn't Jesus. And many people today equate the written Word with God Himself, and that the written Word is not God. It's that which reveals to us the God who is the Word. And we need to constantly keep that in our mind, that nothing should come before us and our contemplating, our considere Jesus. Now, the devil, the Bible says, has blinded the minds of those in this world that they might not see the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the mind where all the attention is. It is that facility with which we see Jesus. We behold Him. It is that mind that the Lord shows us Himself and teaches us of Himself through our spirits. But we need to look at Jesus. Our first look of Jesus is found by John the Baptist, as I said. Remember the last look? Remember? The last. Jesus said this. This is not. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember reading about that in John 3, 14, 15, something like that. Remember what then when this happened? The people had rebelled against God in the wilderness. And God sent as punishment fiery serpents. You know, I always am amused at that. God didn't send the serpents. They were always there. That desert was full of snakes. Oh, they were always there. And scorpions. But you see, under the cloud, they were protected. They were all protected from the heat, from the vicious animals or the beasts that might be in the desert, from everything that would hurt or harm them, even from the rough abrasiveness of the sand and the rocks. They were protected from that. It says their shoes didn't even wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. But when God withdrew His protectiveness, all of that was already in the desert began to come in on them. And it was snakes, fiery serpents or scorpions. They began to be stung and they were dying. And the Lord told Moses, He said, Moses, take brass. Now, brass is always a picture of judgment in the Bible. Take brass and form out of that a snake, a serpent, and put it up on a pole high enough where anybody can see it. And tell the people to look and live. If they'll look at the serpent, I'll heal them. Now, they didn't have to understand about serpents to be healed. They just had to look. They didn't even have to believe in serpents to be healed. They just had to look. They didn't have to call out to the serpent to be healed. They just had to look. All they had to do was to turn their eyes and to look, to behold. That looking was very important. Very important. Those that looked were healed, but would you believe there were those that wouldn't look? That said, no, serpents cannot. Looking at serpents on a pole can't heal. Now, that serpent was lifted up high enough so everybody could see. but not everybody saw. What was the difference? Was the serpent up there just for a few? Was the brazen serpent only available for a few? Oh, no. It was there. It was the person who must look. Now, God has provided salvation. He said Jesus died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. But there are those who don't see it. How did they get healed? By looking. When they saw what was killing them, they were healed. When they saw that dead snake on a pole, they were healed. When they saw that judgment on what was killing them, brass speaks of judgment, the judgment on the dead snake on the pole lifted up, when they saw it, what happened to them? They were healed. Now Jesus, the scripture said himself, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And what happened? The Bible says that on the cross, Jesus was declared legally to be sin, so that we might be declared to be righteousness. He became what we are. He took it on him that we might take on us what he is. He took sin on himself. Now, he never participated in the sin, but he was declared to be sin. That was laid on him, like we spoke last week, that was laid on that goat, all the sin of the whole world. And Jesus became the brass serpent. He became Mr. Sin, because he was declared to be sin itself, the very essence of sin, the very principle of sin. Jesus became sin. He was, if you will, a dead snake on a pole. And if you look, you'll live. To see Jesus, the Son of God, dying for the sins of mankind, is to bring about the revelation of who he is. The Bible says if you'll believe in your heart that he's the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead and declare that he's Lord, you'll be saved. And to see Jesus, a dead snake on a pole, to look is to live. You don't have to look and then start living. To look is to live. To see it is to be alive, is to bring life pulsating in yourself. Jesus, on the cross, was a dead snake on a pole. And we looked at him and we saw what was killing us. Sin had separated me from God. And sin was killing me. It was that thing that had bitten me. And when it bit Adam in the Garden of Eden, and I was still suffering from that deadly bite, and I was dying, I was dead. I just wouldn't lay down. I was dead in trespasses and sins. And when I looked at Jesus, I saw what was killing me. Jesus was declared to be sin. And I saw it. And I saw me, that sin that was me, dying and being put away forever. And I saw Jesus coming up from the dead because death could no longer hold him. It didn't have any right to. I saw it, and I became alive. I was raised out of darkness into light. I became alive in the alive one. Jesus, the dead snake on a pole. And we are told to look. And we live. Why doesn't everybody look? Because the Bible says their mind is blinded. You don't look with these things, these peepers on your face. You look with your mind. You see with your mind. Do you realize that you don't see with your eyes? You only take in information with your eyes. It is displayed and put back on what is it? It's not the optic nerve. Anyway, it is gathered in another place. You just don't see with your eyes. You see with your mind. Even physically, you see with your mind. It gathers the information. And that's the same way. See, people who have not seen Jesus, their minds are blinded by the God of this world because they've been bitten by the snake and there's the blindness on them. You have to look in order to live. When is the last time in the Bible that we're told to look at Jesus? To look at the beauty of the Lord. Turn to Revelation. John was on the Isle of Patmos. And in chapter 4, says, verse 2, he says, I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne. The word behold means look. Look. And then it says in chapter 5, it describes the throne and what was going on. It says, says there was presented this book that was sealed inside and out with seven seals, and he said, I began to weep greatly because it couldn't be opened. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 5, stop weeping, behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy to open the book. It's the last time we're told to look. Look! And John looked, and what did he see? He saw not a lion, but he saw a lamb. A lamb as it had been slain. A lamb that still had the sacrificial gash upon him. And he looked and he saw the lamb, and he saw the lamb step up and take the book and open it. He saw the lamb sit down by the Father. He saw the lamb. And look over in in the last chapter of Revelation, it tells us to say, I am coming quickly, Jesus said. It tells us to look, to expect him, to expect the woman who is coming quickly. And that's about the second to the last verse. To look, he says, I'm coming. Look, watch, be aware, be awake, be alert. Don't go to sleep on the job. To look, Jesus. He is the one that we are beholding, and his beauties have captivated us. And one of the glory of the beauties of Jesus is that dead snake on a pole. When we see Jesus hanging as sin, it's beautiful to us. We see the wrath of God falling on him, and we love it. We say, that's beautiful. I love that. And seeing the beauty of Jesus prompts an inquiry. You can't look without having a response. That's called faith. Faith is a response to seeing God. Now, of all that's said about faith, if you'll please write that down and remember this, this will help you so very much. There's more teaching on what faith is than you can imagine, but faith is one thing. Faith is a response to seeing God. To see, you cannot respond to God until you've seen him. But when you see God, you must respond. And faith is that responding. It's us saying, yes. It's what Paul said to Timothy, says, we say the amen, or rather, he said to the Corinthians, we say the amen to Jesus. He is the amen, and we say amen. So be it. That is so. That is positive. And we say yes to Jesus Christ, our response to him. When you see God, you respond to him automatically. It isn't something that you work up, but it's a respond to him. But it starts with seeing. It starts with beholding the Lamb. But seeing him in a new concept. God, you walk into a rotten situation. I mean, it's a dreadful thing. It's terrible pressure. It hurts. It's grievous. It's a mess. You think, Lord, where are you? Anyway, you knew this was coming up. And the Lord says, relax, honey. I have walked you into this situation. I knew this was coming up. I knew exactly how you would feel. I knew exactly where you would be. I wanted you to be here. This is a good place. You say, oh, but God, this is horrible. I'm hurting. This is an awful place. It's terrible. He says, oh, no, no, no. This is a good place. In this place, you are going to see me as you would have never seen me back there where you were. This is a good place. So many times I come across Christians that are struggling against their circumstances. They're fighting it. They hate their circumstances. Miserably said, the devil did this. And he probably did. Oh, the devil did this. I'm going to fight the devil in this situation. Well, you really should. You don't need to fight him. You just need to stand. But the victory has already been won. So you stand against the devil. That means you resist him. You're not going to lay down and let him run over you like a smooth road. You resist him. But don't fight your circumstances, lest you be found to fight God. Because God has walked you into those circumstances. And the devil is nothing more than his tool that he's allowing to be used for your good and your benefit. You walked into that circumstance. The Lord says, now, in here, I'm going to show you something. He said, I don't like it in here. I don't like it in here. He said, it's all right. It's all right. In here, you're going to see something so worthwhile that you won't mind what you don't like. Now, I don't like it. It's not pleasant. He said, I know it's not pleasant. That's why I walked you into it. You'd have never volunteered. Friends, nobody volunteers to go in the lion's den. You're always conscripted. It is not you're drafted to go into the lion's den. Nobody would go in. Can't you just see us? We'd have both hands and feet on the door holding this way, and they'd be pushing from the outside. Nobody volunteers. You always are put in the lion's den. And in the lion's den, the angel of God is revealed as Jesus Christ himself. And you see him where you never have seen him before. When you walk out of the lion's den, even the heathen will take notice and say, your God is a great God. And in the lion's den, you will see God as you have never seen him before. You will look and say, oh, Lord, show me your glory. Well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Lord, if I could just see an angel. Man, if I could see a manifestation of the presence of God. But honey, you had to get in the lion's den before you get to see the angel. It's in the lion's den that the angel is revealed. Remember that? It is in the hard pressure of circumstances where the glory of our God is revealed. I want him over here where everything's nice. I don't want to be over there where it's ugly and hard and oppressive. But it is in the midst of the pressure that God reveals himself. And that prompts an inquiry. To inquire in his temple, David said. I want to inquire in his temple. What does it mean to inquire? It doesn't mean to ask a question necessarily. It means I will have vocal flow between me and the one whose beauty I am beholding. I will have conversation. There will be give and take. We will discuss with one another. We will share with one another. It means conversing. It means fellowship. Fellowship means to drink out of the same cup. You've got to be really tight with somebody that you're going to drink out of the same cup with. You don't want to pick up a germy. So we're fellowship with God. We're so close that we even drink out of the same cup. We're so close. In the midst of this circumstance, I have seen God. Now, I had a dreadful circumstance come on me a few years ago. And it was bad. I told somebody recently, I don't like to tell that too much because everybody gets all bug out about how bad it was. Well, it was tough. But in my circumstance, I saw God in a way I had never seen him before and would never have seen except for that particular set of circumstances. I saw God, saw him in his reality. I found out who God was. Oh, I thought I knew. I could talk about it all day long, but I walked on it. Now I know. I know. You know, a man with an argument can never shake a man with an experience. You know that? You just can't. You may not be able to argue or to articulate, but you know, and you can't be shaken from it because you have stood on it. David said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold the beauty of the King." It's not enough just to be in the presence of God, just to get your grins and giggles, get your latest goosebumps, your latest thrill. There's a lot of people that are doing that. I was talking with someone, I guess it was Jean recently, I said, you know, the same bunch of women that are running around used to get their thrill, they'd go play bridge, or they'd go have a library club, or they'd play tennis, or they'd whatever. Now they go to meetings. But their end result is the same thing. They want to be pleased. They want to be entertained. They used to go to the movies. And nothing wrong with any of those things. But they wanted to go to be entertained. Now they go to meetings to be entertained. They aren't beholding the beauty of the Lord. They don't want to, because to behold the beauty of the Lord changes you. You can't behold his beauty and remain unchanged. And so many are running to the meeting. Oh, did you know Sister So-and-so is going to be there? She moves in the gifts. Did you know that? Oh, did you get a prophecy? Did she lay hands? Honey, it was wonderful. You missed it. You missed it, sister. You just missed it. You should have been there. Should have prophesied over you. You would have hit the floor. It would have been those marvelous things. I said, something's wrong here. Something's wrong here. Nothing wrong with any of those things. God knows I'm in favor of all of them. Not a thing wrong with it. But if your motive is for anything other than beholding the beauty of the King, you missed it. You missed it. And you fall into the horror of using God to entertain yourself with. Beware of that. Beware of that. Because I'll grant you this. When you see God, you're not going to be shouting. You're going to be trying to find a hole deep enough to crawl under. You want to get under something. You don't want to be standing up and hooping and hollering. And there's a place for that. I'm the biggest shouter in the bunch. I love it. And there's things to shout about in the proper time for it. But I want you to know when God manifests himself in reality, you're not looking for hollering places. You're looking for a hiding place, something to cover you up. When the awful, holy majesty of God is revealed, you want to hide. You want to say, cover me, hide me. One thing, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and inquire in his temple, to talk, to have conversation, fellowship. David said, this is the one thing, this is it. And I've set my whole life to that end. I've set my whole bent of will to that end. And all things that do not further this one thing, I cut off. I cut off. Hebrews said, considering there's such a great cloud of witnesses, let us go on. Let's press on. Let's lay aside those things that hold us down. There are some things you're going to have to lay aside. Good things. Nothing wrong with them. And she probably won't have to lay them aside either. It's probably just you. And you can do it. And can't. It's just the way God is. But there's some things, you see, that are a weight to me that don't bother Evelyn. But I want to go flick them off of Evelyn. I want to thump them off. Honey, if I can't have them, she can't have them. You know, it's good for General Bull Moose. You know, it's good for the USA. No, no. God will show you. He will show you those things that are not good for you, those things that are a detriment or a hindrance for you. And you can flick those off in the power of the Holy Spirit and lay them aside. It may be some innocent thing. There was a woman that came to me when I was in Texas a few months ago, and she said, you know, when most people quit drinking coffee, they will drink Brim or some decaffeinated coffee if they feel like that. She said, well, I felt like I should quit drinking coffee, but she said, you know, I have no liberty to drink decaffeinated coffee. She said, it's the silliest thing. She said, I don't understand this, and I feel like it's the Lord, but I don't have any explanation. It's so childish and silly. And I told her, I said, well, sister, what has happened is this. There are some things that you need to lay and set aside that the Lord himself will put his finger on. Have you ever noticed when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something, you can't escape him? You try to do this and get away and move over, and he just follows you along with his finger. And I said, there are some things that you need to do for the disciplinary value of it. And God will point out those things. It's not that there's anything good or bad with the thing itself. It's that you need the discipline involved. And the discipline is in order that your hearing might be acute. These things are weights. These things that cause your hearing to be fuzzy. These are static on your antennae of the Spirit. And God wants you to be sharp and clear. And he knows that you have need of discipline. You have need to tell your flesh no. There's times when you need to say to your eye, yourself, your what's in it for me, no. You don't need. It's not that there's anything wrong with the thing, and it's not that you build a doctrine around it. It's that that thing is going to promote a discipline in you in order that you might cock your ear a little closer and be more available to hear God. God wants you to be sharp. He wants you to be sharp as his two-edged sword. He wants you to be able to cut asunder the forces of the wicked one in his hand. He wants you to know. And in order to do that, he will cause you to lay aside some little silly, picky things that don't amount to a hill of beans. And you say, well, Lord, the whole wide world's doing it. I mean, there's no words of verse for that, Lord. Where Evelyn used to do that to me. She used to drive me wild. She said, oh, and she'd do it publicly. Oh, Liz, where's the verse that says that, what she told me? I said, oh. I said, it's a principle. It's a principle. It's not a scripture. But the Lord will do this for you. And it's a mercy of his. And you take it as his close care and attention for you. And don't mind that he would put his finger on some little dinky, insignificant something in your life. He wants you to be able to be sharp, to be able to converse back and forth with him. And he knows the things that would hold and weigh you down a lot better than you do. And if it's something silly like coffee, well, you can live without it. You think, well, I can't live as well. Well, not for a while, maybe, but you can. And it's not the thing itself. Now, don't go around and say Liz is against coffee. I don't care nothing about coffee. I'm not talking about that. It may be some silly something like, well, friend said the Lord took away the 6 o'clock news. And I said, he did, huh? 6 o'clock news, huh? Where's the verse that says no 6 o'clock news? She said, well, she just loved it so much. She didn't realize how much she loved and looked forward to her 6 o'clock news. And said her whole body would just sort of spread out and use her time at the 6 o'clock news. She loved it. And she had invested so much into lavishing herself with the comfort. The Lord says, I think you need to leave alone the 6 o'clock news. And it was because of the great petting and pleasure that she took. It could be that last cup of hot chocolate before you go to bed at night. You know, when you got the kids to bed and they're all down and this is your time. Uh-oh, I've touched a nerve over here. This is your time. And you get all settled down with your little cuppy and you can have hot chocolate all day long. You can't have it then. And it's nothing wrong with the doing it. It's that lavishing of yourself. And the Lord will point out to you those things that you need to sharpen you and to make your ear open. You know, the first thing that happens when you eat a big meal, you want to take a nap. It dulls the senses. Lavishing the flesh nature, dulls your perceptions and your senses. And the Lord will point out those little tricks that you can do in order to sharpen yourself so that you might behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire within His temple. Lord, we praise and bless and thank Your name for the Word that teaches us of Yourself. Lord, safeguard and deliver us from falling into these snares of dullness that we would do, did You not correct us? Lord, You're the self-sufficient one. You're the immutable one, the omnipresent one, the omnipotent one. You are the faithful one. You are the all-knowing God of ages. Lord, we bless You and praise You. You know our need, and You know what we need as discipline and what we don't need. But our hearts desire to seek the one thing, and that is to know You, to walk in Your presence, to be before You, Lord, fulfilled as a human being, not to not be human, but to be completely Spirit-filled human, realizing our humanity by being brought into You, having our humanity filled with Your presence. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord Most High, to whom belongs glory and honor and love. We adore You, Lord. We have genuine affection for You. Our hearts are open to You. We yield up ourselves to You voluntarily, afresh and anew every minute, and with great anticipation and with great eagerness, we look to what You're going to show us next. Every time I see a grand vista of Your marvelous person, I think, surely there can be nothing more to be seen. And then You bring me across another hill, and I look out on a scene that takes my breath away, the beauty of my God. Open our eyes to see Your beauty this day, Lord. The flowers are blooming. The azaleas are magnificent. The wisteria, everything that's with the red buds, all of it's blooming. Lord, open our eyes to see the beauty of our God. If the universe is so gorgeous, and knowing that it is yet under the curse, what must it be like, O God, when You deliver it and make it new? What must it be like? Lord, let us walk out of here alive people in the alive. Know that we are alive and in communication with You, beholding Your beauty and the glory of Your person all day long. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Indians used to take their novices, their new young men. They had special groves of trees set aside for worship. They would send these young men out into the woods in these special groves to sit and to meditate and to think. And there was godly wisdom in that, godly wisdom. You can learn more about God in an hour of being alone, quietly considering Him, than you can learn in reams of books and literature. The Lord constantly calls me to set aside my books. I'm a reader, and I believe in researching and studying in background. I'm for it. But the Lord constantly draws me to set aside and to listen quietly, to sit still and to hear the Lord. Don't be afraid of silence. Don't be afraid of quietness. Never be afraid. And don't feel like the only way you're praying is when you're telling God things or when you're articulating words. That's not it always. It's not the only way. It's one form. But one prays and communicates with his God when he sits quietly and listens to himself. I listen and I hear my blood pumping through my ears. I hear my sound of my breath whistling and whining through my nostrils. And I hear the silence that is about me. And I become rested and engulfed in the silence, knowing that the Lord fills the room where I'm sitting, knowing that He is within me, and the within me that is Him calls out to the Him that is filling the room. And I sit quietly, and I hear all of my body. I become acutely aware of the things I hear with my physical ears. And then I become rested and allow my thoughts to linger on Him, to let them go, to think of Him and His beauties. Sit quietly, not to read the Word. You may take one verse, one word of it, and allow yourself to taste it and to meditate. Begin to practice this. So, all of those who have been had any power with God at all have been those who knew how to withdraw,
You may not be able to physically do it. If you can physically do it, well and good. If not, lock yourself in the bathroom and get quiet before God. You will find that you'll be able to do it even when you're busy, active, engaged in the affairs of the day. You'll be withdrawn, sitting still before the Lord, ever worshiping Him in His presence. The strength, the revelation, the knowledge of what God is thinking, what His thoughts are concerning whatever given matter, are arrived at in that. All your life you've heard what people said God said. All your life you've read what God said. Isn't it time that you begin to hear what God says for yourself? That's where it's heard. Quietly, meditating on what you have observed in the Word and what He's taught you in experience. Quiet. Don't be afraid of the quiet. Become a mystic, a meditative mystic, who meditates on the words of this book and the quietness of your spirit knowing God. It will advance you. It will increase you.